If you have your Bibles with you this morning, and I hope that you do, join me in turning to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. If you did not bring a Bible, we have Bibles prepared for you, provided for you in the pew racks, and I do encourage you to take a Bible and turn to Ephesians 1. You'll find Ephesians 1 on page 1241 in those pew Bibles. It's always helpful to use a Bible to follow along, because we're going to be looking not only at this passage, but other passages as well. Following along with the scriptures, along with taking notes, helps you not only to pay attention, but it's, as I've often said, it's harder to fall asleep when you're doing something. You know, preaching has been defined on occasion as talking in someone else's sleep. Now, I hope that's not the case here. While you're finding that, maybe you've already found it, I'm going to go ahead and dismiss the children to children's church. We have children's church for children ages 4 through the 4th grade. We have leaders prepared to take them and teach them during this time. Your children are welcome to stay with you. But if you want them to go to children's church, you have that for them. Doug Witt and his bride, Sylvia, were escorted to their hotel's fancy bridal suite in the wee hours of the morning. In the suite, they saw a sofa, chairs, and a table. But where was the bed? That's when they discovered that the sofa was a hide-a-bed, with a lumpy mattress and sagging springs. They spent a fitful night and woke up in the morning with sore backs and a bad disposition. The new husband went to the hotel desk and gave the management a tongue lashing, at which the desk clerk asked, "Did you open that other door in the room?" Doug went back to the room, opened the door that they had assumed was a closet. There, complete with fruit baskets and flowers, was a beautiful bedroom. They had missed it all because they assumed that what they saw and experienced initially was all there was. That was it. And so they missed a gorgeous experience. How many professing believers in Christ miss much of what God has for them because, for whatever reason, they assume that what they initially experience in the Christian life is all there is? They made a decision for Christ. They had this exuberance of knowing that their sins were forgiven, and they just assume that that's the Christian life, and they miss much of what God has prepared for them. The Apostle Paul has been laying out for his readers in Ephesus, but also for us, what God has done for us in Christ. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, Paul is praising God for an amazing gift to us, multifaceted gift to us of salvation through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And now he turns to not just praise, but petition as he prays for these believers. Now this prayer goes from verse 15 through the end of the chapter, verse 23. And it's just like the previous verses, is full of rich teaching for us. We're going to read then all those verses, but we're just going to focus on three this morning, verses 15 through 17. But follow as I read, beginning in verse 15. Now, if you've not been with us and you just have to hear the exposition of those earlier sermons, you can get them online on our church website. That's rbctoday.com. You'll find a link for sermons, previous sermons. So if you need that, they are available to you. Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 15. "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in all my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in the age, in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Let's pray. Father, indeed, as we have sung, You are a great God. Oh Lord, as I said earlier and as we've sung, when I survey the wondrous cross, what a gracious God You are. Father, it will take eternity for us to fully comprehend Your great love for us in Christ. But, oh Lord, we pray that this morning we would gain some understanding of what You have done for us in Christ, even as we consider the Apostle Paul's prayer for believers. Lord, we pray that as we see what Paul prayed, it would instruct us regarding prayer, it would encourage us, perhaps challenge us. Father, we pray most of all that it would increase our desire to know You better. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. First thing that I want us to see from these three verses is the foundation for Paul's prayer here. Now, in one sense, the foundation for all prayer is what God has done for us in Christ. The Bible says that God has made access into His presence through the blood of Jesus, through what Christ has done for us on the cross. But what I'm looking at here is, on what basis does Paul launch this wonderful prayer for these believers? Notice he writes in verse 15, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you," and so on and so forth. Paul, the basis or the foundation for his prayer is the work that God had done in these believers, the fact that he was writing to genuine Christians, genuine believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we know that Paul spent 3 years in Ephesus. So then why does he write here, "I have heard of your faith"? Because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints. Because Paul is basing his prayer not just on what he experienced when he was with them, but also on what he has heard about them, about their continuing commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, their continual faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and their continual love for one another. It was an encouragement to Paul that what had begun when he was with them was being continued. That this work was not just a flash in the pan. That's one of the great encouragements to all of those who seek to be involved in seeing people come to know faith and come to know Christ through faith. It is that sometime later you see that it's real because it's continuing. It's not just a momentary false profession or whatever, but there's perseverance in the faith. You see, Ephesus was a hostile place for the gospel. It was not Well, the world in which Paul preached, by and large, was a hostile place for the gospel, but especially Ephesus. It was a major center of idol worship, as well as for the occult. You can read about this in Acts chapter 19, about Paul's ministry there, and how his preaching and the results of it really put a dent into the idol worship that was taking place there. And there was a reaction as a result of that by those who made their living off this idolatry. So that there began to be persecution, opposition to the gospel. And so Paul, as he had to leave Ephesus, probably wondered, how's it going there? Well, he heard that they were continuing, that they still had faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and love for all the saints. And what an encouragement to him. They were persevering in spite of great obstacles. So he knows that he can pray for their further growth because their faith is genuine. But not only does he hear about their faith, he also hears about what? Their love for all the saints, which in and of itself is an evidence that God's work was real among them. He says, for this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in all my prayers. Love is an indispensable and essential mark of the believer, of the Christian. Love for others, especially love for other believers, fellow believers. It is an essential mark of the Christian. You remember what Jesus said to his disciples in John chapter 13? Jesus had just served his disciples by washing their feet, even Judas. The Lord had served them. And then later in that chapter, John 13, verses 34 and 35, he writes these familiar words, or he says these familiar words. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Bless you, brother. Thank you, Bob. And not only Jesus, I mean, that would be enough, right? If it comes from Jesus, it's enough. But the Apostle Paul himself in 1 Corinthians 13, one of the most familiar, if not the most familiar, chapters in the entire Bible, what we call the love chapter. Paul starts out by saying, you can have all kinds of theology, you can do all kinds of miracles, you can give away all kinds of money and things, but you don't have love. It's all for nothing. Verses 4 through 7, he describes the kind of love that he's talking about. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. Well, I'm in trouble right there. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. John, in 1 John, chapter 1, in a couple of places, I'm just going to read one of them, says, if you don't love your brothers and sisters in Christ, you're not a Christian. That's really what he says. 1 John 3, verses 16 through 18. pause because I was debating if I wanted to read the passage from 1 John 3 or 1 John 4. 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. And then he gives us an example. But if anyone has the world's goods and see his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. And lest you think that this love is limited just to, you know, my community group or my Sunday school class or those who I like to hang around with. Notice that the Apostle Paul writes, love for all the saints. Your love toward all the saints. If it were left up to us, sometimes we would choose only to love certain people and exclude others from our love. But that's not what the Apostle Paul writes, and that's not what we read in other passages of Scripture again. Romans chapter 12, verses 9 and following. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless, and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. So even those that we, even in the church that maybe we sometimes rub the wrong way against or rub us the wrong way, we are to love them. And again, Ephesians 4, 31 and 32. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave. Now, who am I supposed to love like that? All the same. Maybe there are people in this church that you think of wrong. And you just can't get past that. Well, you need to get past that. You're called to love to the point of forgiving. Why? Because Christ has forgiven you. God in Christ has forgiven you. Maybe there are people in your own family that you will hardly speak to because of something that they did or said that really hurt you. How do you deal with that? You love them. You forgive them. As God in Christ loves and forgave you. Paul can pray great things for these believers. That they would grow in their knowledge of the Lord, which we're going to get to. Why? Because he knows they're real believers. Because he has not only seen them with when he was with them, but since that time, he's heard about their faith, their persevering in spite of hostility, and their love toward all the saints. You see, the test of genuine conversion is not seen merely in a moment of time. It's seen over a life of demonstrating the difference that Christ makes. The fruit of the Spirit. It's not about a prayer or walk down the aisle filling out a card, even going through baptismal waters. The evidence, the assurance that we are genuine, that our faith is real, is continuing faithfulness, obedience to the Lord. That's what the Apostle Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Verse 2, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. Very similar language. Why? Remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you. How do we know this? Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. So that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere. So that we need not say anything. Very similar thing. We pray for you. We give thanks. We remember you because we know that your faith is genuine. Because of the way you're living, because of your perseverance in the faith, and because of the way that you demonstrated through loving others. The second thing we see is the faithfulness of God's prayers. Of Paul's prayers. First of all, the foundation for his prayers, the faithfulness. Notice, this is not a sometime thing. This wasn't a one-time thing for the Apostle Paul. For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Four things about Paul's prayers here. First of all, they were continual. I do not cease. Now, that doesn't mean that Paul didn't do anything but pray. What he meant was that he continually, it wasn't just haphazard with Paul. It wasn't just a one-time thing. I do not cease to give thanks for you. And that's the second thing. In his prayers, he was grateful for them. He expressed gratitude to the Lord for his work in them. I do not cease to give thanks for you. His prayers were personal, remembering you. Other translations say, making mention of you. I don't know about you, but that kind of conveys to me that Paul was naming them in his prayers. I'm praying, Lord, I pray for Jim, and I pray for Mary, and I pray for Susie, and I pray for Bob, and on these things. His prayers were personal. His prayers were also purposeful. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom, of revelation, and the knowledge of Him. We'll look at that a little bit more later. What I want us to see here is that you don't have to be an apostle to pray this way. This is not reserved for professional clergy types. Not that Paul was that anyway. But we all have access to the Father. I believe that you know that if you're a Christian, one of your great privileges and responsibilities is to pray for others. And this is a good example, a model for us of how to pray. Now, my intent is not to make you feel guilty. I believe that in the area of prayer, it would be real easy for all of us to feel guilty, or most of us anyway. I believe that this is an area that Satan in particular loves to attack Christians and keep us from really praying as we want to. my intention is really to just encourage us and help us, maybe challenge us to pray. To pray continually. That is, regularly for all the saints. That we would pray with gratitude, gratefully for one another. That we would pray personally. And that we would pray purposefully. So how do we do that? Let me just give you a few suggestions. Now, Paul may have been one of those prayer warriors like a fellow whose book I read. It was a very encouraging book. I've mentioned this before, except one part where this fellow said that he prayed daily for over 400 names by name, 400 people by name. Now, I don't do that. I'm sorry. I mean, that's a lot of names to pray for, unless you're just, you know, going through and just saying the names. Or unless you're spending a lot of time in prayer, which he may have been. And that's fine. But I think where I am and maybe where you are, there's some other ways that we can do it. And again, maybe my confession that I don't do it like that makes me not a very good prayer. Well, I'm not. Not what I ought to do. So let me give us all some help, some suggestions in this matter of praying, helping our prayer lives. Number one, keep a list of people to pray for. Have a list somewhere. We have provided a list for you in that we have a church directory, at least a starting place. And you can pray through the church directory. You know, you could pray a page a day and pray through the church directory in less than a month. Pray for the folks that are in there. And you can pray name by name. And maybe you already do more than that. But if you're not, that would be a good place to start. And then other people that you know, missionaries. We have a wall map out here in the hall that many of you have seen. And not all of our missionaries, but several that we have relationships with, their pictures are up there. Write those down. Pray for them on a regular. My point is, keep a list. The old saying that the shortest pencil is better than the longest memory is true. Have a list. Secondly, divide it up. I've already talked about that with the church director. Divide it up. Now, if you have several hours a day committed to prayer, then maybe you don't need to divide it up. But if not, divide it up. Third, I would say, start where you are and add to it a little. For example, if you're giving currently 5 minutes a day to prayer, make it 10 minutes. If you're doing 10, make it 15. If you're doing 5 minutes a day, I wouldn't shoot for an hour or two. I wouldn't. Increase gradually. And the last thing that I'll say is, do what you can when you can. Now, you have to be intentional, all right? But there's a lot of time that maybe we have that we don't think about using. I have a friend who has to get up at 3 a.m. to go to work. Some of you didn't even know there was a 3 a.m, did you? 3 a.m. He has a 30-minute commute to work. He uses that 30 minutes to pray. Through his list. Now he has it committed to memory. But he uses that time to pray on the way to work and then at the end of the day on the way home. He uses that commute time. Some of you maybe have a long commute time. It's a good time to use. There are other times. Use the time, downtime, whatever, to do it. But do what you can, when you can, and do more as you can. The point here, so we have a great privilege, but it's also a great responsibility. And the Apostle Paul reminds us, 1 Corinthians 3, that we're stewards. And as stewards, we are called to be faithful. Paul was faithful in his prayers for others. The last thing here is that I want to point out is the focus of Paul's prayer. Verse 17. Let me back up to verse 16. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of Him. The focus of Paul's prayer was that these believers might have more wisdom and revelation, that is, enlightenment and understanding. Why? So they might know God better. In a very real sense, the goal of all prayer is or should be that we know God better. Not just to know about Him, but to really know Him. Of course, that begins with knowing Him as Savior and Lord, putting your trust in Him. Acknowledging, confessing that you're a sinner in need of a Savior, and turning from sin and putting your trust in Christ. And if you haven't done that, that's where you need to begin. And you can do that right where you're sitting. But we should never be satisfied with our knowledge of God, but should continue to pursue greater knowledge of Him. We should let, again, the Apostle Paul's example be our desire. Paul gives us his personal testimony in Philippians 3, at least in part. Beginning verse 7, Paul writes, "Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, or the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." Now, didn't Paul already know Christ? Wasn't he an apostle? Yes. But he wanted to know Him more fully. He wanted to grow in his knowledge of the Lord. James Boyce, former pastor, deceased pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, in his commentary on Ephesians, writes this about Paul's prayer here. He says, "The chief idea is that we might know God. Some years ago, I was in a question and answer session following a meeting of the post-college group at 10th Presbyterian Church. And I was asked, 'Dr. Boyce, what do you think is the greatest lack among evangelical Christians in America today?' It was the first time I had been asked that question, but it was asked at a timely moment. I had been doing work on the attributes of God and had this in mind. So although at an earlier period in my ministry, I might have said to be faithful to the teachings of Scripture, to show love for one another, or some such thing, in this case I replied, 'I think that the greatest need of the evangelical church today is for professing Christians really to know God.' My opinion has not changed in the years since. As I read a verse like Ephesians 1:17, I sense that from the beginning this has been the prayer of true pastors for God's people. The reason this is so important is that we often settle for something quite less. Some of us settle for very little knowledge. We take pride in singing, 'I need no other argument, I need no other plea, I only know that Jesus died and that He died for me.' We want to go to heaven ignorantly. Some settle for mere knowledge of the Bible. This knowledge is good, of course, for the Bible is God's Word and there's no knowledge of God apart from it. Still, although we must know Scripture, this in and of itself is not the fullness of what God has for us. Other Christians settle for knowledge about God. They are theologians of sorts. They can discuss God's attributes, but it is possible to know a great deal about God without knowing God. It is possible to know much theology and still not be a Christian. Jesus said, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." It is interesting to find this prayer, that the Ephesians might know God better in the lips of the apostle, for it was Paul who had taught the doctrine of God to the Ephesians. He had taught the truths we find in this letter, indeed in this very chapter, that God is a Trinity, that God created the world, that He elected a people to salvation even before creation, that He worked in Jesus Christ to accomplish that salvation. We might very well ask, what do you mean, Paul, when you pray that the Ephesians might come to know God better? You have taught them all these things already. Do you mean that they do not know them, or that there is some hidden esoteric information still to come? No, Paul would answer. You have misunderstood me. I am not praying that the Ephesians might come to know more about God, though they probably do have a great deal more to learn. Rather, that they might know Him. Knowing Him and knowing about Him are quite different. My wife and I have been married for 34 years. I know, it's hard to believe. We were young teenagers. Not. I thought I knew my wife when we got married. It wasn't long before I realized I didn't. I thought I knew her after 5 years, and then 10 years, and then... But what I've learned is that as we continue to work on our relationship... Now, it's possible to marry that long and not really know each other. But she will often point to the back of her hand and do this. Whenever I say something or do something, it's like, I knew that. I knew you were going to do that. I knew you were going to say that. I know you like the back of my hand. And in many respects, she does. Why? Because we were not satisfied with the knowledge that we had when we first got married. We have worked to know each other. To really know each other. Question is that your testimony with God? Are you working, seeking through His Word and in prayer and in fellowship with other Christians and serving the Lord to know the Lord? Is that your prayer for yourself? Is that your prayer for others as well? That they might not just know about God, but they might know Him. Paul was praying to genuine believers. He was convinced they were saved because, not because they walked now or prayed a prayer, but because their lives were changed. They were living out their faith. They loved one another. And he prayed for them continually. What did he pray? Well, he thanked the Lord for them. But he also prayed that even though they knew God, they might know Him better. Let's pray. Father, Lord, it is easy to substitute knowledge about You for knowledge of You. Lord, especially when we are inundated with so many things that can distract us from that. Lord, I pray that we would put aside distractions. That we would seek to know You. Really know You. And Father, that this would be a constant prayer on our lips to You for one another. Lord, make Your church, Your body, a beautiful display of Your love and mercy and of knowledge of You. that we may present you, that we may overflow with love for a world that needs to know you. Help us to hunger and thirst for you, because it's those who do that will be satisfied. In Jesus' name, amen.